your Bibles this morning to Colossians chapter 1. Let's go ahead and stand up as we read the Word of God. It's a great privilege to be able to do that. To keep us kind of in the flow of the text here, I'm not only going to read the verses we'll cover this morning, which is going to be 18 through 23, but I want to start in verse 15 because this is where Paul launches into his doxology of Christ. And so it will set us well within the context to study these verses, to remember who Paul lays out Christ to be. Verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Go ahead and have a seat. With two events left after a disastrous vault, Olympic gymnast Paul Hamm needed a miracle to even contend for a medal. Amazingly, as the final competitor on the final event, he performed a nearly flawless routine, and he was awarded a gold medal. After completing the greatest gymnastic comeback, or almost the greatest gymnastic comeback in Olympic history, Paul Hamm stated, "I'm proud of myself. I never gave up." You know, as I watched the Olympics, I had the privilege of watching that this week, his statement was representative of most of what I heard. I'm proud of myself. I did well. I accomplished this goal that I had for myself. And sometimes it was broadened out. I accomplished it for the team. I accomplished it for my family. I accomplished it for, you know, someone that I left behind. Variety of things. But I did not hear the name of God mentioned even one time. Now, my wife did. I left. She said that she heard that one of the athletes had actually mentioned the name of, I don't know if it was Christ, but the name of the Lord. But I didn't hear it mentioned at all. Now, that's not surprising. Nor did I go turn on the TV expecting that all of the Olympic athletes would thank their Creator. And it doesn't make watching Olympics a wrong thing to do that everyone isn't praising the Lord. They're not believers. And yet, to me, it was just a very good example of those who are at the height of their abilities, the height of their gifts, those who are the best in the world, and the only people they have to give praise to really are themselves, or those close to them, humans. And we look at that and we go, well, you know, we know better. We wouldn't do that. And yet we do. We know that we are to give, as believers, we know that we're to give God the praise. We know that we're to give him the glory. And yet when we don't do well or when things don't go the way that we want, what do we often do? We look in on ourselves and say, wait a minute, what happened? And when things do go well, although we often give with our lips praise to God, we often begin to look and see how it was that we accomplished that. And nowhere is this better represented than in the modern movements in the church today. Because it's expected that unbelievers would worship themselves. That's who they worship. But it is not expected that those in the church, we who are believers, would worship ourselves and what we can do, what man can accomplish. And yet that is the trend today. That we look at what the church can do, not in terms of the power of Christ or what he said in his word only, but then we look to see, well, what can man accomplish? How can we get involved in this? What is it that I do? And not only do we do that in general, church programs and things like that, that we figure, well, if we can manipulate things just right, then we'll accomplish God's will, but we tend to do it in salvation as well, do we not? What has man done? And we long to exalt ourselves and for man to be exalted in these things. And even though many of us would look at that and say, no, that's not what we do, yet so often the grounds, the basis of the way that we live is really looking towards ourselves. And the Apostle Paul recognizes that. And so as he begins to speak to the Colossians, dealing with the heresy that is there, he has done the most important thing that he could ever do, which is what? Exalt Christ. And we're in the middle of that exaltation. Actually, we're going to kind of come to the end of it here. He'll pick it up later. And I want you to remember that he has been pounding home this theme, of the fact that Christ is exalted, and in him we receive everything necessary for salvation, for the church, for any activity that we would accomplish. Only in Christ does it have value, and is it even possible to be pleasing to the Lord. And so that's the theme of Colossians, that in Christ we find all the riches of God himself and are able to live in the way that God would have. And that's how we grow to maturity, exercising the nature of our being in Christ, in his power, and according to his word. And he has then prayed for them that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, knowing who Christ is, understanding that they are in Christ. He says, you need to live that out. You need to begin to walk. And we had six steps that are necessary, or six things that he prayed for them that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Remember, to be filled with God's will, to exalt Christ's worth, to please God in all respects, to bear fruit in every good work, to increase in the knowledge of God, to be strengthened with all power, and to joyously give thanks to the Father. Those were the things that he prayed. And remember that we're still in that context. He's saying, I want you to walk worthy. Now I want to show you Christ so that you will have the ability, understanding who he is and understanding what he's done, to fulfill this worthy walk. Only in Christ is this possible. And so in those next verses, the ones we read, verses 15 through 23, he lays out two aspects of Christ's lordship. That he is Lord of creation, as we studied last week. The very God of creation. You have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They are one God. And yet within the realm of creation, they perform in perfect harmony different functions within that creation. God the Father willing to create, God the Son being the instrument, the mediator, and the purpose of all of creation. So he is the God of all creation. He's the firstborn, the preeminent one over creation. And we saw in verse 17 that he is the sustainer of all of creation, literally holding things together by the power of his will. And before we launch into his next aspect of lordship, which is lordship over the church, did you live that way this week? In everything that had to do with creation. Remember, that was all the material and immaterial universe, so that's everything. Did you remember that he was truly God, the image of the invisible God? Did you remember that he was in charge, and so you submitted to him regularly in every aspect of what you did? And then did you remember that he was sustaining all of that? And so daily you were thanking him, daily you were coming to him and rejoicing in his will to continue to even hold things together. He is Lord of all creation. And in that way, understanding that, then we walk worthy. Knowing that his power is involved in all of that, and knowing that his power is extended on our behalf, we say, Lord, I want to walk worthy of you. But now he switches focus. As Christ is Lord of all creation, now Paul is going to say he's also Lord of what we might call the new creation. He was the instrument of creation, the mediator of creation, the material world, immaterial, the universe. But he is also the instrument of redemption. He is the mediator of redemption. He is the purpose of redemption. He has accomplished it all. And so he's going to move from creation and God's work there now to redemption, to the church and Christ's work in the church. And we're going to see five distinctives of Christ's lordship over the church that demand our worthy walk as well. So as he is Lord of creation and we walk worthy because of that, so also he is Lord of the church, Lord of the redeemed. And so we, as those who have been redeemed, choose to walk worthy of that redemption that he has provided. And so as we exalt Christ, as Paul exalts Christ in these five aspects of his lordship over the church, might we during each one consider our own lives. Are we responding to Christ in this way? We are the church. We have been redeemed if we sit here having repented of sin and put faith and trust in Christ. Do we recognize Christ as this? And the first one that he will cover here is that Christ is the ruler of the church. Now, he doesn't cover them in the same order that he talked about Christ as Lord of creation. The order is switched around. So we're not going to follow. It's not a pattern from the first Lord of creation, same pattern in Lord of redemption. But he will cover the same issues. It says in verse 18, he is also, the also is kind of marking a transition. Lord of creation, now let's talk about another aspect. Now let's talk about the new creation. He is also head of the body, the church. This word head, very important word in Scripture, and received a lot of different interpretations today. But if you study the word, it simply means the ruler, The one who has the authority, the one with lordship. And so A there is he is the ruler of the church. As he was the ruler of creation, the firstborn, and those two kind of go together. The one who has preeminence over all of creation. So he is the ruler of the church. He directs all of the activities in the church, and he has all of the authority in the church. And really, when it says head of the body, that head being ruler, when he adds body, the church, what he is saying is there's an authority there, and that's going to be number one. He has all authority. But also there's a directive aspect of that. He not only rules it all, but then he actively takes part in seeing that it all happens. So he's in control of it, and then he directs it. The first part there, number one under A, he has all authority. Colossians 2:10 makes this very clear. And in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. Now that includes the entire universe. But here, he's focusing specifically on the church itself. And the church is who? Those who have been called out. It is a called out body. Those who, through faith and trust in Christ, have been set apart by God, sanctified. The church both of all the world, universal, and the church then local, the local body that sits here. And he is speaking in this place to a local body. You are the church, this local church. And in this local church, Christ has all of the rule. Now, we know that with our heads, do we not? And you're all nodding. Yes, Chris. Christ is the head of the church. But what about the way we live and interact in the church? Do we interact in such a way that we acknowledge the headship of Christ? Or do we continually seek to kind of carve out our own kingdom? This is my thing. I'm in control of this. I do this. And the way that that is shown is when we grow upset, when people kind of get in our territory or question us in what we do. That can be very common in the church. So although we acknowledge Christ as head, yet in our sphere of ministry, we tend to think of ourselves as head and that we are in control. And so we need to be careful that we don't just acknowledge this. Every authority in the church, elders, deacons, ministry leaders, fathers, mothers, in every place where there is leadership, that has been set in place by Christ and must come underneath his teaching, underneath his commands, underneath his power in order to function properly. So what does that mean in practical terms? It means that those in authority in the church, and really each of us has a sphere of authority, do we not? Again, be we fathers or mothers, be we leading any sort of ministry, be we simply discipling one other person, we have an area of leadership. And so it means that we must know what Christ commands. That's the way in which his authority flows into the church, is through his word. But yet so often in the church, the way the authority is run is just simply by the opinion of man. This is what I think I ought to do in this particular situation. This seems to me to be best. And we don't necessarily run to the word. When we as elders gather together for our elders' meetings, we've been wrestling through a variety of issues in a good way. Just sitting down and saying, what do we do? But do you know where we go? We don't sit around and say, well, I think this. And Andy goes, well, I think this. And Rick goes, no, you're all wrong. Well, I think this. And Ken goes, you guys aren't even close. I think this. And we do that sometimes. But what we long to do is we look at the word and we say, what does it say? What does Jesus say in his word as to how the church should be progressing forward? And it doesn't just work at the elder level. At every level, in anything that you do within the church, we must recognize that Christ has the authority, and we are to then accomplish it in the way that he requires. Men do not have the right to determine what they think the church ought to be. God has already determined it, and Christ rules over that. But not only does he have all that authority, he also directs all of the activity. It isn't just that he commands from on high and says, get this done, and when we run around trying to get it finished. He then, through the Spirit of God poured out in the members of the church, accomplishes that work, guiding and directing. Even in the day-to-day aspects of running the church, Christ is involved through the Spirit working in his people. So at no point do we get to claim that we are running, directing, guiding anything. We are instruments to be used. And yes, there is work to be done on our part, but it is the Spirit working and prompting in us. And only that work, which is an overflow of the fruit of the Spirit, is valuable within the church. Only that work, which is the overflow. John MacArthur puts it this way. He says, this concept of headship, of the headship of the body, is not used in the sense of the head of a company, but rather looks at the church as a living organism, inseparably tied together by the living Christ. He controls every part of it, and he gives it life and direction. His life, lived out through all the members, provides the unity of the body. He energizes and coordinates the diversity within the body, a diversity of spiritual gifts and ministries. He also directs the body mutually as individual members serve and support each other. That's what it means that Christ is the head of the church. And he rules it, and we must respond to that. If this body is to be what Christ would have it to be, we must continually be recognizing his lordship over our church, individual local body. Yes, he rules the church in general. But to us, that comes in the form of this church, as it did to the church at Colossae. How are we doing? How are we doing? Are you responding to what Christ is directing? Now, for some of you, that may mean you need to step up. Because all are to be involved. And he is directing only through the active participation of the members, through the power of the Spirit, is the body then controlled the way Christ would have. And so some will need to say, hey, we need to get involved. Not doing more things, but picking the places where God has gifted you to be involved in ministry there. Reaching out to people, encouraging them, building relationships. For some of you, this will mean you need to be less involved. Because it may be that you have grabbed a hold of ministries that are not really yours to have. And maybe you need to back out of those, hanging on to them just because I have to do this. If I don't do this, nobody will. It's not a good reason to do ministry. So some of you may need to step back and say, no, there are others who need to come. Now, you don't just drop it, please. We don't want to get 10 phone calls this week. I'm done. Sorry, you told me. We need to find others to step into those positions if they are necessary. But for some, it may mean a stepping back. And for others, for all of us, it means evaluating carefully why we are doing what we are doing in the church. Why? Why do you do what you do? Colossians chapter 2, verses 18 and 19 speaks of the heresy going on in which the heretics of the church were saying, we don't have to hold fast to the head. We have other things that you need to hold fast to. Go ahead and turn there so you can read it with me. Colossians chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. This is really to what Paul is responding. He says, let no one, chapter 2, 18, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. The prize of Christ, of having his power, of operating within his grace. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking a stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. Verse 19, note this carefully. And not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments grows with a growth which is from God. Do we want a church that grows according to the way God would have it? And we're going to have to hold tight to the head, not entertaining our own delusions of grandeur, our own things that we think that we need to add in, looking to the Word and saying, what does the Word direct? And then we will grow as God wills. So many churches today, longing for growth, and there's nothing wrong with growth. It's kind of an opposite to the church growth movement, which is like, we haven't had anybody come to our church in 10 years. We're spiritual. I don't think so. Okay, it's not the numbers that are there or the lack thereof that make a church spiritual. It is whether or not it holds tight to the head. And the growth then comes from God through the proper working of the joints and ligaments. That's you, that's me, underneath the head, Jesus Christ. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the ruler of the church. But not only is he the ruler of the church, Paul is just going to nail this home in so many ways. He's the life of the church. He not only rules over it, he not only directs all of its activity, but he is the sustaining life of it. That's coming next in the second part of that verse. Verse 18 in the middle now. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. That word beginning really comes from the same root word as authority or ruler. Those authorities that were mentioned in verse 16 that Christ had rulership over, it's the same root word. He is really saying the beginning means he is the first cause. He is the place where the church started. He gave it its life. And when you combine that together with firstborn from the dead, really you get number one under B. He's the life of the church as B. Number one, he's the very source of that life. And then firstborn from the dead relates us back to what? What do you think of immediately when he says firstborn of the dead in verse 18? You think of firstborn of all creation, back up there in verse 16. And it has a similar meaning. The primary meaning being, he is the ruler over. He is preeminent over what? Preeminent over death. He is the firstborn from the dead. He rules it. Now, let me show that to you in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Go ahead and turn there. Hebrews chapter 2. This firstborn from the dead has a primary meaning of the fact that he rules, Christ rules death. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. It says this, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives." Christ rules death because he is the firstborn from the dead. Now, this also, however, does carry a connotation, an implication of order as well. So not only is he the ruler over death, but he is the one in whose life, as he is resurrected from the dead, we will all subsequently gain our lives. So every other resurrection, every person who will be resurrected, finds the grounds of that resurrection in this firstborn, the one who was first raised from the dead. Now, how do I know that? Don't turn there, but let me read for you in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It says, "But now Christ," this is 15 verses 20 to 23, "but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits," taking us back to the Old Testament when they gathered up crops. Okay, the best of the crops, the first that they brought in, they were to what? Sacrifice to the Lord. Jesus is the first fruits of resurrection, the best, the preeminent one, the one who ruled over death. It says the first fruits of those, he's the first fruits of those who are asleep. "For since by a man came death," that's Adam, "by a man also came resurrection from the dead," that's Christ, the new Adam. "For as in Adam all died, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and after that those who are Christ in his coming." So the word carries both the idea of ruler over death and the one in whom everyone else's life finds its source and order. When everyone else, when we rise from the dead, which we will, we find the grounds of that in the fact that Christ first overcame death. And so he is saying in this new order, in the new life, Christ is the ruler over the church. He rules. And also he is the very life itself of the church. He rules death. But not only did he provide life, not only is he the source of life. Number two under B is he is the sustainer of life. Because the implication there when it says beginning, that refers us back. If you think in your mind, when you think of beginning, what is the verse that jumps to mind? I hope it's John 1:1, which says, "In the beginning," okay? Or that's Genesis 1:1, and then John 1:1 speaking of Christ, that he was in the beginning with the Father. He was with God. He was God. And so beginning is not only the start of, it then speaks of eternally. He sustains life. In John 11:26, Jesus said this. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." So not only is he the source of life, he animates the church, but that life is eternal. It never ends. He sustains it. He sustains it now. For those who are believers, he sustains the life of the church by sustaining that life within believers. And it will be sustained for all of eternity. He is the life. I love that verse. "I am the resurrection and the life." And that is who Christ has become for the church. Larry Melnick says it this way. "This phrase, beginning the firstborn from the dead, recalls the fact that Jesus entered the world of sinners. He endured their punishment. He rose victorious with the power of the Spirit. Thus, in Christ, there is a new order of existence. It is resurrection existence. It is an after-death existence that is guaranteed by the fact that Jesus, who died, rose in resurrection to redeem those who trust in him." What is that application for us? If Christ is the life of the church, then how do we gain in that life? What is it that we do? Kind of paradoxically, it seems like in contrast to that, in order to gain hold of the life regularly that Christ gives, what do we have to do? We die to ourselves. So as Christ is the life of the church, that is sustained and maintained by our daily dying to ourselves. Paul said it in this way in Philippians chapter 3, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." Speaking of that moment of salvation, but also then, speaking of day after day after day, denying ourselves, taking up our cross, as Jesus said, and following after him. In order to take hold of that sustained life, we deny ourselves. We deny what we would naturally want. So he sustains life, and as that is the case, we need to conform to his death, dying to self, and then taking hold of his life. Christ is the ruler of the church. He is the life of the church, but also, see, he is the priority of the church. And here's where he makes a summary statement at the end of verse 18. He is also head of the body of the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So that, purpose statement, in order that he might come to have first place in everything. And we've read that verse over and over, haven't we, in Colossians? It's our theme verse. He is to come to have first place. That is by power of the fact that he rules, that he's life. And so why wouldn't he receive first place? If he is the one giving all life to the church, if he is the one who is the head of all the authority of the church, how is it that we can give him anything less than first place? But we do. And we put so many other things in front of him, do we not? Very practically speaking, we know in concept that Christ is to be the first place in everything. But I want you to think carefully about, even in our church, even in your own life as a believer, what is it that you are doing that truly is your priority? And you will find, you will discover that thing by finding what keeps you from obeying the commands of Christ in relating to him and to his church. And so if you are finding things in your life, you're saying, well, you know, I'd like to be involved in the church, but this is causing a problem. I'd love to spend time in God's Word. I'd love to pray. Man, I'd love to call someone and have them come over to my house, but you know what? This is getting in the way. You're going to find an area there then where Christ is not first place. It doesn't mean that every area of ministry is for you, but it does mean that there are things that you are holding as a higher priority which are keeping you from having Christ be that first priority. And so everything that we do, it's not a hierarchy, Christ first, family second, church next. All right, there are some good things to that. It is Christ first, period. Everything else comes underneath that. Everything. And when you're at work, Christ first is as you are at work. So you're working with Christ first. When you're at home, it is Christ first. So as you're taking care of your little child, as you're working through discipline issues, moms, Christ is first. And so you need to be very careful that you do not take those things and elevate them, somehow putting Christ aside until church time or other times. He is to be the first place in everything. And that's what was such a travesty to watch at the Olympics. These guys were first place. Where was Christ? He is first place there. But they do not recognize it. They do not see it. And you know what? So therefore they gain nothing from it. Whereas you could win an Olympic medal, give glory to Christ, and gain the full benefit of all of that effort, of all of that work, if you had done it to please Christ. You could, but they do not. But in our own lives, it's the same. We accomplish things, and yet it's not for Christ. It's not with him first. And the church accomplishes things, but so often not for him. And so we lose the benefit. We gain nothing. He is to have first place, first priority in everything. Paul continues to build. Not only is Christ the ruler of the church, not only is he the one who has all authority, not only is he the source of life of the church, literally bringing to life the dead, not only is he the priority of the church to have first place in everything, he really takes it even one step forward, kind of putting all of that together in verse 19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. D there is he is the incarnate God of the church. He is the incarnate God of the church. Now, when it says all the fullness dwells in him, some of your versions don't even have the Father in there because the Father is not there in the original language. But as you look to find it, if I could just read it, it would say all the fullness to dwell in him. So you got to figure out, well, who is doing this? Who is causing this fullness to dwell? Well, the closest place we can look for that is that it is God himself. It is the Father himself who is causing the fullness to dwell in Christ. This is a little bit different than verse 15. Look up at verse 15. It says he's the image of the invisible God, speaking of the fact that he is very God. This, when it says all the fullness was pleased to dwell in him, let me ask you a question. Was there at some point in the past, in eternity past, before the world was, where the Father said, well, now I think the Son should have full deity? I don't think so. He is fully God, God the Son all the time. So what this verse is referring to specifically is the incarnation. so that when Jesus was to come to the earth in his incarnate form as God and man together, it was the Father's good pleasure to fulfill that by having full deity dwell in Christ when he came to earth. It is the incarnation that is in view here. He was fully God from all of eternity. He has always been God the Son, but he is also fully God when he came to earth. And for us, we go, well, sure, we understand that, but do we really? It's vitally important as we understand Christ, because many deny this and have over the years denied it, that he is truly, fully deity. He is the incarnate God of the church. Number one under that, this is according to God's good pleasure. That's why I think you need to put the Father there, because this word good pleasure is a very specific word. It refers to God's intention, God's choice. It isn't just that God was like, wow, this is great that the fullness would dwell. When it says good pleasure there, it means that it was the Father's delight and chosen will to put the fullness, or as Christ came, as God and man, to have Christ come as the fullness. And there's another verse that uses this, and it's in Ephesians 1:9. When speaking of Christ coming, when speaking of all that Christ has done, Paul says this, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention which he purposed in him. And that word kind intention is the same as his good pleasure. So it was the Father's full intent, willful desire and delight that the Son, as the incarnate God, would have the fullness of deity. What is fullness? Fullness just simply means rich completeness, full measure, the totality of divine powers and attributes residing in Christ at the incarnation. So when we speak of Christ, when we speak of him being the incarnate God, that has to do with God's pleasure, but number two under D, also according to his fullness. So God longed for this to be the case, and his will brought it about, but this was not, you know, not partial deity, not a few of the attributes, everything that God is in Christ as man, fully God, fully man. We speak of the two natures of Christ when he was on earth. Fully man, fully God. No change in deity from pre-incarnate Christ to incarnate Christ. Fully the same. The adding on of man. The adding on of being fully human, perfect human being. So this is according to God's fullness, complete divinity. And then it also says he was pleased to have the fullness dwell in him. There are two words for dwell. One is kind of a temporary indwelling, and the other is a permanent indwelling. Which one do you think this is? Permanent. It was a permanent indwelling of the fullness in the incarnate Christ. Because Christ retains what? His perfect humanity, does he not? As he ascended back to the Father, he is fully deity, and yet he remains the God-man, somehow in a way that's impossible for us to understand. And that's what this is teaching. It fully dwells in the incarnate Christ, according to his fullness. If I could summarize this for you this way, John Owen says it like this. The revelation made of Christ in the blessed gospel is far more excellent, more glorious, more filled with rays of divine wisdom and goodness than the whole creation, and the just comprehension of it, if attainable, can contain or afford. Without this knowledge, the mind of man, however priding itself in other attentions and discoveries, is wrapped up in darkness and confusion. This, therefore, deserves the severest of our thoughts, the best of our meditations, and our utmost diligence in them. For if our future blessedness should consist in living where he is and beholding his glory, what better preparation can there be for it than a constant previous contemplation of that glory as revealed in the gospel, that by a view of it we may gradually be transformed into that same glory? If we will look at Christ as the ruler of the church, the life of the church, as we look at him as the incarnate God of the church, then we will begin to grow into that image. That's the whole goal. But Paul goes on for a fifth characteristic of Christ that makes him Lord of the church, and that's in verse 20. And through him, through Christ, to reconcile all things to himself, that's God. So through Christ, to reconcile all things to God, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, Christ, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So now he speaks of the fact that not only did Christ come, all the fullness dwelling in him, but the reason that that was so that he could reconcile the church to God. So now we see Christ being the mediator of redemption, just as we saw him being the mediator of creation. The one through whom God the Father works, working through God the Son, so that man, as an enemy of God, can be put back into right relationship with him. That's what reconcile means. literally to alter, to change, or to exchange in regard to relationships. And if I could give you a definition, reconciliation is the process in which men are taken from hostile, rebellious creatures who are separated from God, and they are made to be friends of God in complete fellowship and intimate union. That's reconciliation. So you see that this isn't just some kind of, you know, it's not a concept that we have in our mind that Christ is a ruler of the church. The fact that he came and then took our state as enemies and then put us back together with a God who had to be our enemy because he is just. And he does this, and he has accomplished this reconciliation for all who come to him. He's the reconciler of the church, reconciler of the church. Now, just to give you a brief idea of reconciliation, there are really two thoughts involved here, and these aren't separate things on your outline, but I just want you to remember that reconciliation has two sides. And I want to read for you 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Go ahead and turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 to 21. Reconciliation is two sides. The first in which God reconciles man. And he accomplishes all that is necessary for man to move from being an enemy to a friend. And God accomplishes that in Christ. The flip side of reconciliation then is the part where God calls to men to respond to him and then draws them and brings them. God accomplishes both sides of reconciliation. But the first side is one where he is fully reconciled through the blood of Christ. There's no more work that needs to be done. And the second side is then the work of God bringing and calling men to be reconciled to himself and their response to him as a result of his call. 2 Corinthians 5:18. Now, all these things are from God. And that's speaking of, by the way, verse 17, any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. All these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. That's God's side. It says, I reconciled you through Christ. That's done completely. And gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That's the part where man must respond. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So you see that other side. It isn't that isn't God's work, please. God draws, he gives the ability and power for response, but we are to call to men to be reconciled. This is not a dead doctrine. God has reconciled us. That's finished. In Christ, done. Nothing more needs to be done for us to be friends with God, except that then that work of Christ calling and working in the heart, which is accomplished by as we go out and proclaim the message. Because no one comes to faith except why? Through hearing. How? Through hearing. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The word of Christ, Romans chapter 10. So we are called, you are called, I am called to the ministry of reconciliation, to proclaim what God has fully done and call men to respond. Are we doing that? Are we so secure in our own reconciliation? God, thank you so much that you called me, that we would not go out. And Paul says, beg, we beg you. I think sometimes we're guilty of kind of a evangelical pride, which is, you better come. I'll present you the message, and boy, you better come, because I gave you the right message, and this is who you are, and this is who God is, and boy, you better come. Now, God does command, please, I understand that. But even as we saw this morning in the prodigal son, and as we see all throughout Scripture, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He longs for them to come, and he longs for us to plead with men that they would be reconciled to God. Sometimes we fail at that point. Through pride sometimes in our own hearts. Now, what is the scope of this reconciliation? We're just going to look at several aspects of it because Paul lays them out here. How big is this reconciliation? Look what he says. And through him to reconcile all things to himself. And then there's kind of a split in the sentence. He talks about how reconciliation takes place. And then he says, the end of verse 20, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So the scope of reconciliation is everything. Now, wait a minute. I know what you're thinking. Maybe I don't, but I'm going to guess. And here's what you could think from this. So, all men are reconciled. So everything is reconciled, so we're all done. Christ accomplished it on the cross. Everyone comes to Christ. We're all fine. Now, you don't believe that, but there are people that do. And they use this verse to prove it. See, everything is reconciled. Let me explain this to you, and it's really important. There is a sense in which all things will be reconciled to God, and that's what he's speaking of here. The death of Christ on the cross is the grounds of that reconciliation, but let me explain it to you. First, there's a reconciliation of creation. Because creation did what? It fell, did it not? All of creation, the whole universe has fallen. And so in Christ, you know, through Christ's death on the cross, all of creation will one day be restored. It will be. And we see that in Romans chapter 8. Paul says this. He says in Romans chapter 8, verse 19 through 21, he says, "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it through Adam's sin, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God." All creation will one day be restored to a right relationship with God. And the death of Christ on the cross is the grounds of that. We know it hasn't happened yet because Romans 8:21 says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pain of childbirth together until now." It's still fallen. So all creation will be reconciled to God. And then we know that believers, that specific definition of reconciliation that we gave, which is them coming back into friendship with God, that all believers whom God has chosen will be reconciled as well. Romans 8 also says this, "And not only this," speaking of creation, "but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." We as believers will be reconciled. That has begun now in the sense that in Christ, we now have peace with God. But you guys, we're still sinful. And so at one point, when we see Christ as he truly is, when he returns, that reconciliation will be complete. But there is also implied here the fact that unbelievers have a sense, not the specific definition of friendship, but have a sense of being reconciled to God. And what does that mean? That means unbelievers will come into right relationship with God. Did you know that? There is no unbeliever who for all of eternity will say, "God, you're not my Lord, I do not submit to you." Not one. In hell, the unbelievers do not continue to curse God. They do not continue to not submit to him. At the end, when all is done, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess what? That Jesus Christ is Lord. And so even unbelievers, as a result of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, will be shown that he is Lord and they will one day respond to him. Now, that's only after death and that's only as they go away to eternal hell, but they will respond. Guys, we need to preach that. We need to preach that. It's bow now or bow later. It isn't if you choose not to bow now, you can somehow all of your life and then into eternity reject God. You cannot. There will come a time when you bow to him. How much better to bow now? How much better to receive that special reconciliation of sons, to be in friendship with God? So as Paul expands it out to all of creation, he's not saying everyone will be saved. He's saying that all creation will be returned to the proper state as he recreates everything, that all believers will be in friendship with him for eternity, and all unbelievers will acknowledge that he is Lord as they are punished for all of eternity. That's the scope of reconciliation. Everything, everywhere will be in right relationship to God when he is done. What's the process? What's the process of reconciliation? He says it here, having made peace through the blood of his cross. This is very important to understand. God does not just simply look down and say, "I want to be at peace with you. I'm tired of war. Let's just be friends." Because he is God. And so he must do what? He must make peace. Peace must be made. It must be bought. It cannot just simply be granted. And so he made peace how? Through the blood of the cross of Christ. And what does that blood imply? The blood implies a physical death. It implies the true radical death of the Son of God. He was human. In his humanness, he died. Fully God, fully man, and he truly died. Hebrews 2:17. "Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." He took wrath. He truly died, and the blood is representative of that. But also the blood is representative of a substitutionary death, of a death in our place. So a physical death, but also a death for us, a sacrificial death. And so it is not the blood pouring out, not the physical blood that somehow in a mystical way covers sin. It is the sacrificial death on the cross, taking our punishment, God's wrath for us. And so that is the process of reconciliation. The verse I didn't read to you in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that you were waiting for. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Substitutionary atonement is what we call it. Vicarious death in our place. That's how he made peace. Peace is free to us. It cost Christ everything. And it was God who delivered Christ to death. There's also a need for reconciliation. Look at verse 21. Here's the need. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. I love this. Because it would be very easy for them to say, okay, reconciliation, great, peace with God, that sounds wonderful, I'd love to have that. Paul's now going to slam home, this is why you needed it. You needed it because you were what? Alienated. That is actively choosing to be an enemy of God. That's alienation. Not by accident, not by neutrality. Actively choosing to be God's enemy. We were alienated from God. Not only that, we were hostile in mind. It was our willful disposition, our carefully considered nature to be opposed to God. Not an accident. I sat down with my brother-in-law one day, and he said, Chris, I don't have anything against God. I just haven't chosen to put my faith and trust in him. I said, whoa, let's stop right there. If you have not repented, if you have not called upon Christ as your Lord, the one who died for you and saved you, you are not neutral to him. You are in active rebellion against him because he calls for you to do that. There is no accidental sinner, and there is no neutral person on this earth. All who have not claimed Christ, all who have not repented and put faith and trust in him are in active opposition to him. That's what these verses teach. And the majority, and all of Scripture. We were alienated from God. We were hostile in our minds. And then we were engaged in evil deeds. The evil deeds are an expression of our hostile minds. There's no verb there. It doesn't go on to say, and also you did evil deeds. It's directly tied to having a hostile mind. Your hostile mind will always result in evil deeds. You hate God, you'll do the things that show you hate him. And that's what all unbelievers do. And then he says, yet. I love it. Verse 22, yet now he has reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. This is the purpose of reconciliation. We needed it because we were hostile, because we hated God, because we were separated from him, alienated, and we were engaged in evil deeds. But this is also, it doesn't say but there, but it's the same little phrase. It's not but God as it says in Ephesians, it says yet God. It's the same thing. We were alienated, yet God reconciled his work. Reconciled us. It says, in his fleshly body through death, just repeating what he said, that vicarious for our sin atonement. The purpose of reconciliation is that yet now, even though this is how we would be made holy, blameless, and without reproach. It says, then in the presence of our God. Speaking, looking ahead to the time when we are perfectly holy, perfectly blameless. The word blameless there means no defect, a perfect sacrifice. Reproachless or without reproach means having no ground of accusation. One day we will stand before God, actually in that state. And yet what is it that we look forward to now? To living that out. He's given us the power to seek to be holy, to seek to be blameless, to seek to be beyond reproach. That's the purpose of reconciliation. 2 Peter 3:14 says it this way. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, spotless and blameless. So that is the purpose of reconciliation. I'm going to stop here because the next verse is very important and I'll cover it next week. So don't worry about getting that last one, but now look back up and I want to remind you of where we have gone this morning. We have looked at Christ as the ruler of the church. He is the head of it. The Lord of his church. He is not only the ruler of the church, he is the source of its life. He not only gives it life, he's to come to have first place in everything. He's the priority of the church. That was T, the priority of the church. Not only that, but as he becomes full priority, then he becomes the fullness of God, the incarnate God of the church. And then because he is incarnate God, he is able to bring about the reconciliation of the church, restoring us to a proper relationship with himself. Wouldn't it be unbelievable if every time an athlete at the Olympic Games took that gold medal, got down off of the stand and went and knelt down on their knees and said, God, this belongs to you. You are first place. Wouldn't that be a picture worth recording? And yet, that is the way that it can be for us. We're not Olympic athletes. We don't win, you know, the swimming championships and all those things, yet we have been given the ability, far greater than that, to be an overcomer here and now over sin. And every victory that we receive over it, we get on our knees and we say, God, you're first place. And when we fail, we get on our knees and we say, God, I repent, you're first place. Because you rule the church. You're the ruler of redemption. And so can I challenge you to go out this week and not look to yourself and not say, oh, I'm proud of myself, look what I did, but to recognize in everything that Christ is Lord of the church and to bend the knee to him now, willfully rejoicing in what he's given you to do and actively pursuing it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you are the Lord of the church. And that in all things, you have first place. You are the priority. And Father, I pray that we would live out our lives in that way this week. Or that we would give ourselves to you as you have claimed us and bought us.